Well, in the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus, God has been giving instructions to Moses concerning the priests, and particularly concerning their consecration to the ministry of the priesthood, as we saw last time in our studies in this book. And at the end of this chapter, in this final paragraph, God is explaining to them what will be a regular aspect of the work of the priesthood. This isn't an exhaustive description of the work that they will undertake. It's only really a glimpse into the work that they will be doing, but it's a central work that they will be conducting on behalf of the people of Israel. At the heart of the ministry of the priesthood in Israel was sacrifice. Many different sacrifices were brought and presented in the tabernacle in worship of God and in submission to God. In the book of Leviticus, we have in the first few chapters descriptions of different sacrifices that were to be brought, different needs that were to be met in these sacrifices. Here in Exodus 29 and verses 38 through 46, we have a description of the regular sacrifices that were to be made every day of the week throughout the year. Two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly were to be sacrificed, one in the morning and one in the evening. Now that the priests have been consecrated to serve, we get a hint then of the service that they will be undertaking, which is focused upon making sacrifices on behalf of the people of God. And as we look at this passage this evening, there are three things that I want to say about it. And the first is that these sacrifices that were to be brought on a daily basis, morning and evening, were a sacrifice of fellowship with God. They were a sacrifice of fellowship with God. Now, that may seem a little strange at first, to speak in terms of a sacrifice being one of fellowship. Perhaps the word that we normally associate with sacrifice in the Old Testament is atonement. And indeed, very often the sacrifice that is brought, the animal that is to be killed and to be burned on the altar, is described as making atonement for the sins of either the individual who has brought it or the sins of the people as a whole. We've already seen in terms of the priest's consecration that they were to bring a series of sacrifices that were sacrifices of atonement for the sins of the people. And so we naturally expect when we hear about a sacrifice being made that it will be a sacrifice of atonement. Now, I'm not saying that that idea is absent from this passage and from the sacrifice that was to be made day by day, morning and evening. It's certainly connected there. In the earlier part of this chapter, as I've already indicated, that sacrifices were to be made for the atonement of the sins of the priests and the sins of the people, and to consecrate the holy things of the tabernacle. So there's a direct connection there. But flowing out of the language of atonement in the earlier section, this sacrifice that is to be made daily is a sacrifice that is focused more upon fellowship with God rather than exactly how that fellowship with God has been achieved. Fellowship with God is achieved through atonement. Sacrifices of atonement must be made to satisfy the justice of God. The sins of the people, the sins of an individual or a group, had to be symbolically transferred to the animal that was then being sacrificed as an atonement for their sins, so that their sins are removed and then they are able to have fellowship with God. But these lambs that were brought day by day, morning and evening, were significant in that they demonstrated an ongoing fellowship with God. Notice the language of this of this paragraph. We're told that in verse 42, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you. The tent of meeting was the place of meeting with God, of a meeting between the people of God, the Israelites, and Yahweh, the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt and formed them into a nation whom he would bless in fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. It was a meeting place for the people with God. Verse 43, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. That is, this place of sacrifice, this place of meeting, would be sanctified, would be set apart by the glory of God. And this is literally what happened. The glory of God in visible form, sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory, this pillar of fire, this pillar of cloud, descended upon the tabernacle when it was consecrated. And here was the place where God met with his people, a sanctified place, a set apart place, but a place of meeting, a place of interaction. He also says that in this place of meeting, not only will he meet with them, but he will speak to them. At the end of verse 42, God is a God who speaks to his people. He is a God who converses with his people. He's a God who interacts with his people. You see then that what is happening in the tabernacle is fellowship, is interaction, is communion between God and his people. And as these sacrifices were brought morning by morning, evening by evening, and as the priests sacrificed them there before the tent of meeting, it was an indication of the fellowship that the people were having with God. For he goes on and he says that he will dwell among his people and that he will be their God, verse 45. He would make his dwelling place among them. The tabernacle was symbolic of that, right in the center of the camp of the Israelites, with all the tribes arrayed around the tabernacle. In the center was this tent where God dwelt. They had their tents, they lived in their tents. God had his tent. Of course, the tent didn't contain God, but it was the place on which he set his name. It was the visible reminder to them that God was in their midst. He was in the midst of the camp. He dwelt among his people. Furthermore, this paragraph tells us that he is the God who had redeemed them. He is the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. He is the God who has saved them from slavery. He saved them from oppression. He's released them from serving a hard taskmaster to serving him, a God who loves them, a God who will deal with them as a father deals with his children, a God who will take care of them and provide for them. And here in this tabernacle, he visibly shows himself to be their redeemer. So God is their God, as he repeatedly says. Verse 45, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. Verse 46, I am the Lord their God. He is their God. He's not the gods of the nations around them. They worship their gods, false gods though they may be. They bow down to their idols and they worship them. They make their sacrifices to them. But God has chosen this nation. He has chosen to dwell among this nation. He has chosen to reveal himself to this nation. He has chosen to speak to this nation. He's chosen to meet with this nation. And day by day, as the priests serve on behalf of the people in the tabernacle and bring these sacrifices before God, it is a reminder to them of their fellowship with God, of their interaction with God, of their acceptance in the presence of God. Now, as we might expect, this sacrifice finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, as all the sacrifices in the system given to Moses do. And we find this illustrated in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 2, we're told that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. This indication that this was an offering that was pleasant to the Lord. We see the language there in verse 41 of Exodus 29. An offering, a grain offering, its drink offering, along with the sacrifice for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Jesus is described as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. Now, the translation that the ESV has provided for us here, speaking of this as a food offering to the Lord, the actual Hebrew phrase here is an offering made by fire. And it may seem strange to speak of it as a food offering. I'm not entirely sure why the ESV translators have done this. It may be to parallel the drink offering that is made, the wine that is given as a drink offering, and this is the food offering. Alternatively, it may be because often a burnt offering made to the Lord was not entirely consumed on the altar, but a portion of it was given to the priests as their regular food. It was the gift of the people of Israel in worship to God that also provided sustenance for the priests. And for that reason, it may be that the ESV translators have chosen to translate this term as a food offering rather than an offering by fire. But I think more specifically and clearly, it would be better to have followed most other translations in saying this is an offering by fire, lest we think that God in some way is being sustained by these offerings. He wasn't. Nevertheless, it was an offering of fellowship, and food is often associated with fellowship. We've already seen that covenants were consummated around a feast in which both participants in the covenant were present. So on Mount Sinai, the elders on the mountain ate in the presence of God, and it becomes part of our own fellowship with God in the Lord's Supper too. But this, as I say, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a fragrant offering, an offering that was a pleasing aroma to God. It gives us the idea that God has found this to be acceptable. He has found it to be a welcome thing. And so the people who bring this sacrifice are welcomed by God and are blessed by God. Jesus, of course, is our Emmanuel. He is our God with us. And so just as the tabernacle and the temple were a representation of God, a symbol of God being present among the people of Israel, so Jesus Christ has, in reality, become a God who is among men. He has taken on the form of man. He has taken our flesh upon him, and he has become one of us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Furthermore, he is the one who has saved us. He has redeemed us. He has brought us out of slavery to sin, so that we might serve God, just as God brought the Israelites out of slavery to Egypt and to Pharaoh, so that they might serve him. So Jesus has done that for us. Jesus also is the revealer of God. He is the ultimate messenger from God. He is the incarnate Word of God. He is the one who speaks to us. He is the one who has given us the scriptures. He is the one who has given us the Holy Spirit, who teaches us the word of God. And he is the one who reconciles us to God. We were alienated from God by our sins. Jesus Christ offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and it is through Jesus Christ that we now have fellowship with God. And day by day then, morning and evening as it were, we approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who mediates for us. He is the one who makes us acceptable before God day by day. He is the one who is a pleasing aroma that is welcomed by God. So he is for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, as Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. So that's the first thing that I want to say about this. It is a sacrifice of fellowship with God. The second thing that I want to say is that this is a sacrifice of fellowship with God's people. It is a sacrifice of fellowship with God's people. This isn't, you see, a sacrifice that an individual person brought to the tabernacle to be slaughtered by the priests, and its blood sprinkled on the altar, and its body burned there as an atoning sacrifice for a sin of an individual. That is what the first sacrifice described for us in Leviticus chapter 1 is about. When someone has sinned, they can bring this offering to the Lord to make atonement for their sins. But this offering isn't brought by an individual. This offering is something that is offered regularly, day by day, by the priests on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. So this isn't about the individual. This is about the community. It is a community in communion. It is a nation in fellowship with its God, but also with one another. They are united together as they worship this God. The sacrifice was for Israel as a nation. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of course, while it has immediate relevance for us as individuals, in that he bore our sins, individually our sins, upon the cross in his own body, and he made atonement for us individually as he offered himself there. Nevertheless, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we all find our unity together. We are being built together as a spiritual temple, stone by stone, being built together into this edifice for the glory of God. This isn't about us individually. It's about us united together as the people of God. And as we think about this, we need to realize that as we are being built into this holy temple to glorify God, there will inevitably, must be, an interaction with one another. A union together that is deliberate, not accidental. It's not just the fact that, well, God, like a builder, chooses this stone and he chooses that stone and he happens to place us side by side and there we sit. No, we're living stones, you see. We're not dead stones. That's where the illustration breaks down. That's where we have to move from the illustration of the temple, the spiritual temple, the spiritual stones being put together, and we move over to the illustration of the body and the hand and the foot and the mouth and the ear, placed together in the one body, very different, having different roles, serving one another, united together so that the body functions together. And so it is for us. We are to be brought together as a body as well as a building. And we are to be in communion. We're to be in fellowship with one another. We're to be deliberately, purposefully interacting with one another. And this sacrifice then that the Israelites were to make, morning by morning, evening by evening, was not only an indication of their fellowship with God, but it was also an indication of their fellowship with one another and their union together. And this sacrifice, the sacrifice that points us to Jesus Christ as the fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, calls us also to sacrifice. It calls us to sacrifice ourselves. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 1 he said, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So Paul takes the language of Exodus 29 and the daily regular sacrifice to God as a fragrant offering to God. He applies it to Jesus Christ and he says Jesus is the fulfillment of that regular daily burnt offering to God. And the implication of that, Paul says, is that we must walk together in love. That we must be imitators of God as beloved children. We must bear the character of God in ourselves, like children resembling their parents. We need to resemble God in this regard. Well, we need to go further back then in Ephesians to get a feeling for what it is Paul is talking about. And so just to take the concluding words of the last paragraph, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So Paul is saying, you need to be like Jesus Christ. You need to be a fragrant offering and sacrifice. You need to offer yourselves on the altar of sacrifice. How do you do that? Well, you do that by being kind to one another. You do that by forgiving one another. You do that by serving one another. You do that by being a community in communion. You do that by being people in fellowship with one another. Interacting with one another, not occasionally and almost by accident, but regularly and deliberately, a morning by morning, an evening by evening, deliberate interaction for the glory of God. So this sacrifice then is a sacrifice of fellowship with God. And it is also a sacrifice of fellowship with God's people. But there's a third thing that we can say about this sacrifice that is described for us here in Exodus 29. And that is that it is a sacrifice of distinction from the world. It's a sacrifice of distinction from the world. It sets us apart from the world. God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt that he might dwell among them. God had brought them to make them into a nation that would honour and glorify him. And they were to be unique in the world. They were to be distinct from all the nations about them, not just from the land of Egypt that he's brought them out of and is taking them away from, to set them in a particular location where they can honour him and serve him and live for his glory. But they also must be distinct from the nations that will be their new neighbours in the place that he's taking them to. They brought out of Egypt to be God's people. And this daily offering of sacrifice to God, morning and evening, every day of the year, was a regular reminder to them that they were different from the other nations. They were distinct from the other nations. They were set apart from the other nations. They had a different God. They had different values. And this is to be true of us as Christians too. We live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're to be rubbing shoulders alongside those who do not know God, do not love God, do not honour God. But we are to be lovers of God. We're to be those who know God. We're to be those who honour God. Therefore, our lives must be distinct from the lives of those around us. Just as the children of Israel were to be distinct in their obedience to the law of God, a law that in many ways set them apart from the other nations. Their laws that were to govern the way that they behaved before God and before one another were intended to show them that, to show the nations that they were different and distinct. They would look different, they would behave differently, and so that should be the case with us as well. But what Paul says it to the church in Ephesus with regard to Jesus being the fulfillment of this sacrifice as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And as we have seen the implication of that for us, that we also are to bear the characteristics of Jesus Christ in loving one another, in serving one another as imitators of God. It is this, then, that becomes the distinguishing factor for us in the world. This is what Jesus said when he wrote, when he taught his disciples on the day that he was to be betrayed and arrested in the upper room in his discourse there, recorded for us in chapter 13. In verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And so here it is, imitators of God, loving others, loving one another as Christ has loved us. He goes on to say, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In other words, the way that we interact with one another day by day, the way that we purposefully engage with one another, the way that we deliberately unite together in our service of God and love one another and serve one another will be a visible expression of God to those around us. This, I believe, is what John is saying in First John chapter 4. He says in verses 7 through 12, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now listen. "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." I think that what John is saying, at least part of what John is saying here, is that no one has ever seen God. But when they see us, they see the love of God in us. That's what Jesus is saying. "All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In other words, the way that we live in interaction with one another should be distinct. It should be markedly different from the way the world lives. We must have a love for one another that is visibly evident, that is seen in the way that we forgive one another, in the way that we bear and forbear with one another, in the way that we sacrifice ourselves for one another, in the way that we give and give and give again for the help and the benefit and the blessing of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We recognize that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price, bearing the wrath of God. He became our propitiation, as John says. He bore the wrath of God. He diverted it from us. We deserved it. And he bore it himself. And we need to recognize that if we are to imitate the love of Jesus Christ, we will have a selfless love for other people. It won't be a love that asks the question, what is in this for me? How am I going to benefit from my loving this person at this time in this way? And we only do it if we can see that we will have some visible benefit from it. Oh, quite on the contrary, you see. The love that we are to have is a self-sacrificial love that gives and gives and gives and gives again without any thought of return. Now, if the church is functioning as it should in imitating God in this way, if we're functioning as we should in loving one another as Jesus Christ has loved us, then we will not only be the ones who are giving love, expressing love, serving others, but we will also be the recipients of love. And this is what should be the mark of our Christian community. It should be the mark of the church. When people look at us, they ought to be able to say, look at the love they have for one another. And sadly, we all too often fail in this. How miserably we express the love of God to one another in the church. But if we are the temple of God, then it shouldn't surprise us to see aspects of the ministry of the temple being worked out in our lives. And this includes sacrifice, you see. It includes sacrifice. We need to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, to offer ourselves, to pour out ourselves. Paul uses that language in one of his letters. He talks about himself being poured out like a drink offering. But you realize that a drink offering always has a context of sacrifice. A drink offering always went along with another offering, a burnt offering, an offering either of an animal or the offering of grain, a meal offering. In other words, what Paul is saying, and I can't remember the reference now, or we could turn to it, is that he was being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice of the church to which he's writing. In other words, they had united together. They are making sacrifices, and he is pouring himself out, and together they are being a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. In other words, they are making an acceptable offering to God in their union together, in their service for one another. And that should be the case for us. Christ has redeemed us by his blood, and we must serve him by imitating his love. May God help us to take to heart the lesson that he has spoken to us this evening. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word, though at times it challenges us to the core. We are humbled this evening, Lord, and we acknowledge that we have failed terribly at loving one another as we ought to, at loving one another in imitation of Christ's love for us. Father, we have failed to be the kind of people who offer themselves as daily sacrifices to you and for one another. And Lord, we pray that in our lives we would recognize the fellowship that we have with you is in some senses dependent upon having fellowship with your people, that we need to be distinct from the world, and that our lives should be marked by love for one another. Lord, help us as a church to work at this, deliberately working at this together, and to be united in our love for one another, and thereby to honour and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for your love for us that finds us here this evening, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we pray that we may honour that sacrifice, the sacrifice that he made for us, by giving ourselves as sacrifices in the service of our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.